This morning I invite you to turn to your Bibles for the final time in this series, the 1 John chapter number 5, in your New Testaments, 1 John chapter number 5. You've heard it said that there are two certainties in death, in life. There are two certainties in life. The first is death, and the other is taxes. Of course, this year, if the government shut down, perhaps we don't need to pay our taxes, right? There'll be no one there to receive them. Two certainties in life, death and taxes. But other than that, nobody really knows what a day will bring forth. James chapter 4, verse number 4 says that we don't know what will happen tomorrow. No one knows what the weather will be. It's supposed to be cold at this time of the year, but we've had a beautiful weekend. Nobody knows what the stock market will do other than go up or down, it seems, at this time of the year. No one knows who will win the Super Bowl. Except we know it won't be the Vikings, right? And so what assurances do we have that tomorrow or this coming year, what assurances do we have that you won't lose your job or that you won't have a heart attack? You say, well, Pastor, that's a depressing introduction at the beginning of a new year. Can you give us some encouragement? Can you give us some assurance? And that's exactly, in fact, what the Apostle John does at the conclusion of this letter. He leaves us with five assurances regarding all that God has revealed about our salvation. Five truths that we can know for certain. And those five truths are really the substance of my outline there, which reflects the construct of the text. As it always should, you'll notice the 5 points in my outline are in parallel, each beginning with the words, we can know. We can know. We can know. These are assurances that God has given us through the Apostle John. And let me show them to you quickly in the text as we begin. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's a point of assurance there. If you look at verse number 15. If we know that He hears us whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Look at verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Look at verse 19. We know that we are of God. And then look at verse number 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. In each case here, the word translated know is the Greek word oida. It refers to innate knowledge rather than academic knowledge. Learning or understanding or knowledge. It refers to intuitive knowledge rather than something that is gained or learned in the classroom. Let me illustrate this for you. How does a bear know when to hibernate? How does a bear know how to hibernate or where to hibernate? We would answer, he just knows. We call it animal instinct. Okay, then, do all animals have the instinct of when and where and how to hibernate? You'd say, well, no, of course not. That is something that's unique to bears. Another example might be, how does a mother know what is best for her child? Well, we answer, well, a mother just knows. We call it a mother's intuition. Is a mother's intuition something that she is taught or something that she learns? Is it something that a father can learn? Evidently not in my case, right? It's a mother's intuition. She just knows. It's something that is unique to mothers. You hear me this morning? In a very similar way, there are things that a born-again Christian knows to be true by virtue of the fact that he or she is a Christian. We might call it Christian instinct or Christian intuition. In our text this morning, the Apostle John identifies five of those instincts or five of those intuitions that serve as points of assurance for us. as Christians. And so while there are so many things in life that are uncertain, and there are so many things in this coming year that are uncertain, there are five truths that we can know for sure. Let me pause briefly for prayer, and then we'll unpack the scripture text together. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven above, we thank you so much for the written revelation of the Holy Scripture that has been preserved for us over these many, many centuries. These are the very words of God to us. And we thank you, Lord, for the encouragement and the assurances that we find in them. I pray that your Holy Spirit might be our teacher, and that the Spirit of God might give us understanding, speak to us, open our eyes and our hearts and our ears so that we might truly understand and appreciate these truths. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle John wrote his gospel, not this epistle, but his gospel, the gospel of John. The Apostle John wrote his gospel so that we might believe and be saved. The Apostle John then wrote this letter, his first epistle, so that those who do believe and are saved would know that they are saved. For example, when John finished his gospel, the gospel of John, he said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's John 20, verse 31. However, now at the conclusion of this epistle or this letter, John finished by saying in chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know," that's the Greek term oida, that instinct, that innate knowledge, that intuitive understanding, "that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." For you see, this letter, John is not written to unbelievers to persuade them to believe. That's what he did in his gospel. In this letter, John is written to believers so that they might know for sure that they are believers. And I would submit to you, number one in my notes, we can know assurance of our salvation. 1 John 5, verse 13, we can know assurance of our salvation. Now, where do we normally look for assurance of our salvation? There are a couple places that we look. First, we look most often to the point of our spiritual birth for assurance of our spiritual life. If I ask you if you are saved, if I ask you if you've been born again, you would cite the time or the date of your spiritual birth. We call it a salvation testimony. However, we don't point to our physical birth to prove our physical life. Think physically now here. If we needed to confirm that you are alive physically, we wouldn't look for your birth certificate, wherever it may be in that box or that closet. Rather, we would check your current vital signs. Is there a pulse? Do you have a heartbeat? Are you breathing? How many fingers am I holding up, right? He's alive. We check those vital signs. And the big idea that the Apostle John is presenting in this letter is that we can know that we are spiritually alive by checking the vital signs. That's what we should look to for proof of life. And there were generally three vital signs or evidences of salvation, spiritual life, that John has given us in this letter. The first was, do we habitually practice sin or do we habitually practice righteousness? And that was really the test of obedience. A second evidence or a second sign was, do we hate or love the brethren? I call that the test of love, if you remember our study over these last many months. And then third, do we continually believe the truth? That's the doctrinal test or the truth test. And so I would submit that when looking for assurance of your salvation, don't only look to your birth certificate. Look to vital signs of spiritual life today. And then also another place that people most often look for assurance of spiritual life or of salvation is the witness of men. Now follow me in this. Many times our mother assures us of our salvation, reminding us of that occasion we can barely remember when, as a child, we prayed the sinner's prayer. Perhaps an evangelist wrote in our Bible, or perhaps the pastor gave us a pep talk when we had a crisis of doubt. But remember from our study last time in 1 John 5, verse number 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is even greater. If you remember back to chapter 3, verse number 20, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. You see, this is the witness of God that He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself, namely the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so when we're looking for assurance of our spiritual life, look for vital signs of spiritual life. And then also, don't only look to the testimony or the witness of men, but look to the witness of God, the Holy Spirit, who is dwelling within us. In this letter, John has written these things, verse 13, so that we might know, oida, with intuitive, innate knowledge that we are the child of God. And the test that John has set forth in this letter are those vital signs that ought to confirm for us that we know this to be true, that we have eternal life. And folks, when you are able to have assurance of your salvation, there will be great joy in your Christian life. In fact, if you remember back to the beginning of this letter, John wrote in chapter 1, verse 4, "These things we write to you that your joy may be full." That was the joy that David wanted in Psalm 51 as he prayed his prayer of repentance, that God would restore to him the joy of his salvation as he confessed his sin, even as John wrote in 1 John 1, verse number 9. So let's continue, though, in verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence, the assurance that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So number two, we can know answers to our prayers. First, we can know assurance of our salvation. Secondly, we can know answers to our prayers. Now here we must wrestle, however, with the notion of praying according to His will. You see it there in those verses. Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Your will be done." In fact, Jesus Himself even prayed there in the garden, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." But what does that look like and how do we do it? And I've not listed these as subpoints in your outline, but perhaps on the back side of your notes there, you would want to capture these ideas. Let me give you five ways in which we can pray according to God's will. What does it look like to pray at the end of verse 14, according to His will? First, we must abide. First, we must abide in Him. And I would cite John 15, verse 7. "If you abide in Me and My words in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you." We must abide in the vine. Secondly, we must abandon our sin. Abandon our sin. Psalm 66, verse 18, David said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Abandon our sin. Third, we must ask in Jesus' name. Ask in Jesus' name, and I would give you John 14, 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Ask whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it." That is why we conclude our prayers with, "In Jesus' name, amen." That is not a meaningless formula, but it's because of Jesus Christ that we have access to the Father in the first place, in Jesus' name. So we abide in Him, we abandon our sin, we ask in Jesus' name. Number four, we align our desires with His will. We align our desires with His will. Psalm 37, verse 4 says that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, He implants in us the right desires so that our prayer is consistent with His will. Rather than our asking amiss, remember James indicted us for that we would just indulge our pleasures. James 4, verse number 3. But rather we align our desires with His will. And then number five, I think the greatest way to pray according to God's will, number five, is to anchor our prayer to God's Word. Anchor your prayer to God's Word. What God has said in His Word. You can't go wrong with that, right? Pastor, I don't know how I ought to pray. Pray God's Word. Because you can't go wrong. Now, folks, this is a very, very big issue. If when you pray, you sense that your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling and back at you again, or if you have no confidence that God is hearing you or will ever answer you, or if you think, what's the use? It doesn't make any difference anyway, then, dear friend, you will not know assurance of your salvation, and you will not know answers to prayer. I would submit to you that one of the greatest primary points of doubt and insecurity in our Christian lives is that God seems to be a million miles away. And we don't even enjoy the discipline of prayer because we feel like no one is listening. Have you ever felt like that? If you have, you're in good company. Read the Psalms. The psalmist so often had misgivings and lamented this very thing. But you know what the psalmist did? They came full circle back, affirming their hope in God. While they would cry out and call out to God, "Where are you? Why aren't you listening? When will you answer me? All day and all night I pour out my heart to you. Is anyone there?" But the psalmist concluded, "Yet will I hope in God." Now, verses 16 and 17 demand our attention. These two verses don't really seem to fit the context, but they do. Let me show this to you, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. That's really confusing. But John is giving us an illustration that contrasts the extent to where God's promise to answer prayer is limited. Now follow this, and I want to be careful in how I say this. When a believer sees another believer sinning, and that one prays, God will restore that one. I think this is somehow linked to the prayer of faith and the confession of sin, perhaps in James chapter 5. However, if there is one who is committing sin leading to death, John does not suggest or recommend that we pray for that one. Really? Now, what is the sin leading to death? Evidently, John's readers understood what that sin was leading to death, but there's no explanation given for us. However, I think there are two possibilities, perhaps. The first possibility, John may be referring to an unbeliever whose sin is the sin of unbelief, whose sin is the sin of final rejection of Jesus Christ. And John is not forbidding us to pray for such people. He's merely stating that prayer for them will not be answered, for their fate is sealed. Perhaps Romans chapter 1 would be an example of that. Romans 1 identifying those whom God has given over. And the problem is that this is a very unique, it's a very limited situation. We don't know who these people are. Another possibility is that John may be referring to a believer whose sin is so serious that God takes the life of the one who's committing it. Remember how that God took the life of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Remember how that when the Corinthian church, some were weak and sick, a number had died because they profaned the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. If we could reach back to the Old Testament, we could point to Abraham's intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah. But the sin of those cities was so great that God had determined to judge them. Abraham prayed for God to withhold judgment from them, but alas, God destroyed those cities in spite of Abraham's prayer. So some really difficult scripture verses there for us to completely understand. But here is what John is saying. In summary, John is saying we can know assurance of our salvation, chapter 5, verse 13. We can know answers to our prayers, verses 14 and 15, even 16 and 17. Look at verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Okay, let me give this to you. Number three, we can know victory over sin. We can know victory over sin. Now, as back in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, you'd have to remember back a few weeks ago, the verbs there were in the present tense, indicating habitual or continual action. Well, every Christian will sin. We all sin, your pastor included. It is the one who is a Christian who cannot habitually or incessantly, continually live in an ongoing pattern of sin. And the second part there, verse 18, can cause us some trouble. My English text says, he who has been born of God keeps himself. That's the New King James. But is this suggesting that the security of our salvation is dependent upon ourselves and our own keeping ourselves from our own sin, dependent upon our not sinning? I would answer no. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God is the seal of our salvation. It is God who holds us in His hands, and there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, even our own sin. So how do we interpret the latter part of verse 18? And first, I would ask us to check our translation. I think the New American Standard and the NIV actually render this best. And those English versions read, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he," that is capital H, that is the proper pronoun for Jesus Christ who was born of God, keeps him. So I think the translation "keeps himself" is really not best, because nowhere in the Scriptures do we keep ourselves. But rather, he who is born of God, who was born of God? Jesus Christ is the one born of God who keeps us, who are also then born of God. And there's really like a play on words here, as John is identifying Jesus Christ as the one. And the Bible explains that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Of course, that's Johannine language back in John's Gospel, the Gospel of John. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You, of course, know John 3, verse 16 and verse 18. The only begotten Son. And then in 1 John 4, verse number 9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." And so the word "born" is genao. The word "begotten" is genao. In these verses, the Greek word is genao, or only begotten. It's monogenao. It's the one Jesus Christ is who keeps us or guards us from the wicked one, and keeps us and guards us from sin as the wicked one assaults us on a regular basis. I'm mindful of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." He's provided a way of escape. And Jesus Christ is the one who will help us to have victory over our sin. Folks, as you look forward to 2019 and whatever resolutions you've made, you probably are already cynical, skeptic, in knowing there's no way. Who ever keeps a New Year's resolution through the course of the whole year? I'm an utter failure. I'm already defeated. How can I have victory in my Christian life? John is saying you can know victory over your sin, because the one born of God, Jesus Christ, will keep you and guard you from the wicked one. Continuing this thought and expanding upon it, look at verse number 19. "We know that we are of God. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." We can know that we are the children of God. Number 4, we can know that we are the children of God. There are those who are born of God. John calls them "we" in verse 19, referring to himself, of course, and his readers. On the other hand, there are those who are under the sway of the wicked one, and John calls them the world. There's "we" and there's the world in verse number 19. And those two categories are mutually exclusive. So how can one know that he or she is a child of God, the "we," and not of the world? And the answer is really an issue of the world. Remember what John wrote back in chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. "Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. How does one know if you are the "we" in verse 19 or the world in verse 19? Let me give you an illustration, an example that might help. There is a children's book that I used to read to my children when they were young. And it's titled, "Are You My Mother?" And moms and dads, perhaps you're familiar with that little children's book. It's the story of a little yellow chick that falls out of its nest and goes looking for its mother. And it sees a cat, and it sees a horse and a cow, and it sees a house. And it asks, the little chick asks, "Are you my mother?" And it's a great little book because at long last the chick finds its mother, and it's fun because the boys or the girls, my children, it's so obvious, right? Obviously the horse is not the chick's mother. Why not? Because the horse doesn't look like the chick, right? Neither does the cat or the cow or the house or any of the other objects. "Are you my mother?" Well, no, of course not. And then at the conclusion of the book, of course, the chick finds its mother. And would you know it? The mother looks like the chick, right? It's not rocket science. In fact, I don't know who writes children's books and gets paid to write children's books. If I ever write a book, I'm going to write a children's book. Because it's like obvious. Well, Christian, that's the way it ought to be. Are you the we or are you the world? You can know that you are a child of God if you look like God, godly. If you look like Jesus Christ, Christ-like. If you are like the Spirit, what do we call that? Spiritual. Verse number 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." We can know, number 5, that God is revealed in Jesus. We can know that God is revealed in Jesus. The knowledge of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And you might jot in the margin there, John 14:7-9. John 14:7-9. Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" By the way, this knowledge of God that we find in Jesus Christ is the knowledge of the true God. Now, don't put your things away just yet. Keep your Bibles open. There is a play on words in verse 20. I want to show this to you. In verse number 20, the first word translated "know" in verse 20 is our Greek word oida. Remember that intuitive, that innate knowledge, that instinct knowledge. However, there is a second word translated "know" in verse 20. It's not the Greek oida, it's the Greek gnosko. And that second word refers to knowledge that is learned or gained by experience. Verse number 20, allow me to read it this way. "And we know with intuitive instinct that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know with experience Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." How do we learn about God? We gain knowledge and understanding about God through Jesus Christ. Intuitively, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you know. And then also, as you walk with the Lord, you learn. And that gives you further assurance. Verse 21 just seems to be an awkward conclusion, but John is warning of those who worship those gods who are not revealed by Jesus Christ. And so, folks, we've come to the conclusion of our study of 1 John. If you are not sure of your salvation, if you have been plagued with doubts and questions or uncertainty, please reach out to me and talk to me. I'd love to show you from the Scripture how you can know that your sins are forgiven, that you've been born again. If you are sure of your salvation, I hope that you are, then you have cause for rejoicing in the forgiveness of sin that is yours, rejoicing in the relationship that you have with God through Jesus Christ, for you are His child. Folks, none of us know what will happen tomorrow or this coming year. Life is full of so many uncertainties. Don't hold your breath. Don't bank on anything that is temporal because it'll probably change. But these are truths that you can know for sure. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for these assurances. I pray that your Spirit, that your Word would be so present among us and within us that we would have confidence, assurance, surety of these truths. I pray, God, if there is one here this morning or under the sound of my voice that does not have this assurance, that you would draw them to yourself and by your grace, Lord, grant them the faith to believe, and may they swallow their pride and may they reach out and seek answers to their questions or help from those of us that would love them so dearly. So, Lord, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.